Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and let's pray. Lord, we are always excited to read about you and the things you did while you were here, Lord, the first time. And Lord, we're asking, God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Things that we need to hear from the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, and we're looking this morning at the compassion of Christ. Back in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that we should love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those that curse us, pray for those that use us, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. He taught us to be merciful, not judgmental, not condemning, to be forgiving, and to be generous with others. And now in chapter 7, we're going to see Jesus doing all of those things. We are going to see Jesus' compassion. You see, Jesus is not only a teacher who instructs us, but he's also a shepherd who cares about us. It was a man named John Andrew Homer that said this, quote, "There's no greater exercise for the human heart than reaching down and lifting someone else up." Compassion is having someone else's pain in your heart and seeking to relieve that pain. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. Jesus knows what we're going through. He understands and he cares. The Bible also says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Jesus was full of joy and gladness more than any other human being that's ever lived. His life radiated joy. Well, that seems to me to be a contradiction until we remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are those who mourn." And so one of the keys to happiness is to allow the pain of others to touch our lives. Having compassion on others changes us to be more like our Lord. Well, in verses 1 through 10, Jesus has compassion on a centurion. Now, when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Jesus, having taught the multitudes on the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee, now goes back to the city of Capernaum, his home, if you would. But then again, Jesus was his home, whether he was teaching the multitudes or whether he was touching the needs of some individual. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Roman centurions were military men, rulers over 100 men. And this one evidently had several household servants as well. It was very unusual in Roman history or territory for a master to have a close relationship like this with a servant. But this centurion does. Servants had no rights then. They were considered personal property. In fact, you could put one to death without any consequences if their master saw fit. So when he, that is this centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So here's a Roman centurion who has compassion on his servant, very unusual. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. Quite a statement for the Jews to make, seeing that the centurion, first of all, was a Gentile, and then add to the fact that the Jews hated the Roman soldiers even more than that. This man must have been something special. But it says in verse 5, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So this centurion's love for the people that he ruled moved him to help them at his own personal expense, even building them a synagogue. This man needs help for his servant. So he sends to the source of all help, to Jesus Christ. He sends to Jesus and he's going to get a blessing from Jesus. Now, some of us, from time to time, we need help from Jesus. Amen? But have we sent out to Jesus? It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, that said, "You have not because you ask not." Then Jesus went with them, these Jewish elders, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And so this centurion, knowing Jewish custom, that Jews didn't go into the homes of Gentiles, that would make them unclean and unable to worship, probably didn't want Jesus to have to defile himself for his sake. This is real humility here. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. Notice that their estimation of him, he is worthy. His own estimation, I'm not worthy. This man was not only a man of compassion, but he was humble. He says, but say the word and my servant will be healed. This man had faith in Jesus' word. Just say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. It says that this man had heard of Jesus, evidently from his Jewish friends, and what little he had heard, he believed and has faith. And so in verse 8, he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man realized that Jesus was under authority because he was under authority. His word had authority like Jesus did. He had authority, the authority of Rome, because he was under Rome's authority. And so he says to Jesus, just say the word. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So in the very place where you think you should have found faith, where Jesus should have found faith, he says, I haven't found it, but with this man, one who you would think not to find faith, I have found a greater faith than any that I've seen in Israel up to that point. And all this man did, listen carefully, all he did was believe what he'd heard about Jesus. Very simple. It's vital that you and I not only believe in Jesus Christ, but that we also believe what Jesus says and then do it. Matthew, in his account of this, he says in chapter 8, verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as if you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very hour. The centurion simply believed the word of Jesus. Jesus had compassion on the centurion's servant and healed him. But don't miss the fact that Jesus had compassion on the centurion whose servant he healed, or that Jesus had compassion on those Jews that came to him in behalf of this Roman centurion's servant. You know, when Jesus answers a prayer that we have prayed for someone else, he's not only had compassion on that person in healing them, but he also has compassion on us answering our prayer. You and I are channels of Jesus' compassion to others around us. Amen? Then in verses 11 through 18, Jesus has compassion on a widow. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. This is 25 miles now from Capernaum. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, that's so significant, when the Lord saw her, he sees this woman in all of her grief, in her pain. He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. This woman was weeping uncontrollably. It says that Jesus has compassion on her. His heart felt her pain. He had compassion. Jesus had her pain in his heart. And the word used for compassion here is the strongest word possible to express deep feeling, deep in the heart. Remember, Jesus is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. It's the same word for compassion. Put on the compassion of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. And then 1 John 3:17 says this, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him who has no compassion for him, how does the love of God abide in him? You have to understand the scene here. Here's this widow. Her husband was already dead. And that in itself is enough. But at least those widows in Israel who had sons had some means of support by those sons. But now her only son is dead, and she's all alone. Not only is she all alone, but she has no means for support whatsoever. And it wasn't easy in those days for a woman to work. Why? Because society looked down on women working outside of the home. This was the greatest misfortune conceivable. This woman was in extreme grief, and the size of the company with her, it says a large crowd from the city, showed the extremity of her personal grief. This woman had a large number of people with her. They're all weeping along with her all the way, a funeral procession, approaching the city gate out to the cemetery in order to bury this woman's only son who was now dead. And there was Jesus and the multitudes with him at that precise moment coming through the same city gates. And Jesus sees this widow's grief. And then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He just spoke the word. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine? And he presented him to his mother. Jesus gave him back to his mother. I think, how loving and compassionate is that? Nobody said anything to Jesus. No one asked Jesus to heal this young man. No one said a word. Jesus was moved here by his own compassion. You know, sometimes we pray for healing and we're healed. Other times the Lord just takes care of us. Sometimes we pray for others. Sometimes we don't say a word. And Jesus, he sees these things. He's aware of these things. I think that's one of the points here. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited his people." They had seen the very hand of God at work here, and they had seen the compassion of Jesus Christ on those in grief, those that were in need, this widow woman. And I would like to say to all of you, especially widows, that Jesus sees us, he sees you, he feels your pain, and Jesus will take care of us. Amen? And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all of these things. John at the time was in Herod's prison. Why? Because he was bold enough to speak against the illicit marriage of Herod to his brother's wife, who he conned her into divorcing her husband, if you could imagine. And so after hearing the report of all the great things that Jesus was doing, John the Baptist, having been in prison now for over a year, awaiting death, begins to wonder. And maybe it was something like this. He's thinking to himself, well, I've read that when the Messiah comes, he's going to open the prison doors. He's going to set the captives free. I thought when the Messiah came, he was going to overthrow the Roman government, set up his kingdom. And all I hear is that Jesus is preaching about the kingdom and healing people. I don't really understand. And so we can understand John's grief, even his disappointment at this point. And now, Jesus has compassion on John the Baptist in verses 19 through 35. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" The coming one was a common expression of that day for the Messiah. John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, there's no doubt. He knew he was the coming one because John, you remember, saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and he said this, "I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." John also proclaimed, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, follow him." And John knew that he was the forerunner to the Messiah because he said on another occasion, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord." So there's no doubt in John's mind that Jesus is the Messiah. What John was perplexed with is why Jesus wasn't breaking him out of prison, why he wasn't setting up his kingdom. After all, Isaiah the prophet said that he would open the prison doors and let the captives go. And so John's perplexed. You ever been perplexed why the Lord isn't doing what you think he ought to be doing? I mean, a lot of us have been there, and that's where John's at. Look at verse 20. When the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? But Jesus doesn't answer the question. I sort of get a kick out of that. Has he ever done that to you? He doesn't answer, you know. And that very hour, he, that is Jesus, cured, it's like he just shined them on. He cured many of the people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind, he gave sight. Then, don't disconnect this. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus eventually answered them, but first he wanted them not just to hear about what he was doing, but he wanted them to see what he was doing. He wanted them to be eyewitnesses, so when they went back to tell John, they not only heard these things, but they saw what was going on. So Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament prophecies say about the Messiah when he comes. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. In fact, that's one of those prophecies that has a near fulfillment. When Jesus came, those things happened, but there's a far fulfillment when Jesus returns again, sets up his kingdom. That was happening presently. And then Isaiah 61:1 says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That was also happening, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. But that was not happening. To liberate the captives, to open the prison doors, was happening spiritually in the lives of people who were coming to Christ. They were being liberated from their bondage to sin. But the actual overthrow of the human government at that time, those who would oppress the Jews from the time of ancient Babylon, would not happen until Jesus Christ comes again at his second coming to set up his kingdom. And so Jesus doesn't mention that. You see, what's happening here is John had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah would do when he came, and John didn't distinguish between, he didn't see the two comings of Christ, the first coming of Christ to die for the sins of the people, and then the second coming for Christ of Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. He didn't see that. Then Jesus said, verse 23, and blessed is he who is not offended or stumbled or tripped up because of me. John, don't be disturbed, perplexed about what you think I should be doing and I'm not doing, that which you don't understand, but look at what I'm doing. And allow the simplicity of the structures to support that. But John, don't lose heart. Now, I don't believe that this was for John alone, but for all of those in the crowd that were thinking the same thing, that were stumbled at what Jesus was doing and not doing. I don't know why we're like that, but it's like, I mean, somebody can do the most wonderful thing, and we find the thing that's wrong, you know? When the messengers, verse 24 of John, had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Isn't that interesting? He waits until those that are closest to John and those who are going to go back and report to John are gone. Then he says about something about John. He says this, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Evidently, a lot that were following him had followed previously John the Baptist. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those that who are gloriously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts, not in their dungeons. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. So Jesus, having compassion on John, who didn't quite understand what was happening to him, encouraged him to trust the word of God. And Jesus, knowing that the crowds might have been taken back by John's question, now speaks to them. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Don't for a minute think that John is not that prophet. Or not that messenger, he is. John is not doubting me or what the scripture says, he just doesn't understand it. Okay? There's a difference. Do you understand that we don't have to understand everything there is to understand about the scriptures to believe? Amen?
For I say to you, verse 28, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John's a prophet. In fact, there's no greater prophet than John. And now you have to think, there's a division in this crowd, okay? Because there were people following Jesus who had rejected John and his message, and a number of people who received the message and were baptized by John. Then he says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I believe Jesus is talking about the tax collectors, the sinners, the ones that had listened to him and had repented and were now following him. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God saying, or having been baptized with the baptism of John. The proof of their genuine repentance was the fact that they got baptized. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, that is by John. Okay? Those who knew they were sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, etc., came, they listened to John's preaching, they repented and got baptized, but others came and they criticized. They didn't repent. They didn't get baptized. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? You know, those who didn't believe John, that didn't repent, that weren't baptized. He said, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. They played wedding songs and you weren't happy. We played funeral songs and you weren't happy either. You responded to neither. And he says, he makes the application, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. That's what they said. John was a man of the wilderness. He was a loner. He kept to himself, and you said he has a demon. And then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. On the other hand, Jesus mixed it up with the people, eating and drinking. And you say, look, a gluttonous wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then he says this, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. Wisdom is proven to be true by those that exercise it, those who are actually exercising wisdom and living right, whose lives have been changed. You didn't like John the Baptist because he lived like an ascetic. You don't like me because I'm a friend of sinners. There's no pleasing you. You know, in other words, you're a bunch of spoiled, rotten brats. There are those that are not going to be changed because they don't think they need to change. And they're always going to sit on the outside and criticize. On the other hand, those that realize their need for forgiveness, realize that they're sinners, they come and they repent and they're going to be changed and healed. Those that follow John the Baptist and are now following Jesus are proof of the correctness of the teaching. Their lives prove that God is right. Wisdom is justified of her children, you see. Like the lives of some of us, tax collectors, sinners, etc., whose lives have been completely changed, that's a picture to the world around us of God's wisdom. I mean, our friends, you know, they wonder, what in the world's going on? Now this guy's going to church, he doesn't hang with us anymore, doesn't do what we used to do. He's not like us anymore. What in the world, you know? They notice it. God's wisdom is demonstrated in the lives of those who believe the word of God and have been changed by it. Let critical people say what they might, but lives are being changed, and that's irrefutable. Amen? Now in verses 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 50, now a sinner has compassion on Jesus. Can you imagine that? Wow. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. We know her to be a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with this fragrant oil. And now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke to himself, he's under his breath, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. In other words, Jesus isn't a prophet. If he was, he wouldn't be letting this woman do this, you know. Do you think that Jesus didn't know this woman? Or didn't know about her? That, you know, the Pharisee's name here is Simon. He sees her in her past sins. Jesus sees her in her future potential. Jesus loved her. Simon loathed her. Jesus had compassion on her. Simon did not. You see, love is not as blind as the world says. Love sees more, and because it sees more, it chooses to see less. Love hides a multitude of sins. I don't know, there's something about the Gospels. When you see Jesus and how he deals with people, how he reacts, you know, what he could have done and didn't, etc., it's kind of convicting, isn't it? Because this is the way that we should be living. This is exactly what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. But aren't you glad that Jesus looks past our sins and sees our greater need, our need to be forgiven and to be loved? And what we're learning here, at least what we should be learning, is that this is the way that we need to be. I know I'm convicted. Just, you know, I want to hold people's feet to the fire so they know, you know, not to do it again or whatever, you know, But when we have compassion on a person who's hurting, like the harlot, with all of their pain and guilt, we've allowed that pain to come into our hearts. That's what Jesus does. And so Jesus comes to her defense now in verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. This guy's confident. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, he said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And now Jesus is going to make the application here to Simon. Then he, that is Jesus, turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I have entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which was standard custom at the time. But she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, also custom. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, also a custom. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It was an example of that. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Simon is, of course, the one who loved little here. This woman's love for Jesus was a demonstration of the fact that this woman's sins had been forgiven, and she knew it. She was not trying to hide anything. She was exposed by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, and she came running. And this is so beautiful. She was the child of wisdom that Jesus had just talked about, proven to be so by her action. Simon, on the other hand, was the one that didn't think himself to be a sinner, and therefore there was no love, no changed life whatsoever. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? And those that sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, again, this is under the breath, who is this who even forgives sins? They're critical and judgmental. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Okay? This woman wasn't saved by her actions towards Jesus, but her actions showed her faith in Jesus. Does everybody understand the difference there? She realized that she owed Jesus more than she could ever pay, and she honored him with all of her substance. This alabaster box was paramount to a woman's dowry. It was expensive. It was up to a year's salary. And she says, I'm gonna just lavish this all over Jesus, you can imagine. But take this in context. Take a year's salary and just lay it at his feet. You know? And having her sins forgiven, she went away in peace. Here's a question. Do you have the peace of God? Knowing that your sins are forgiven, you see? And if you don't, you can. Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not running from him anymore. I want to be where he's at. I'm not avoiding the places where he's at. It's peaceful knowing that your sins are forgiven. Amen. On the other hand, if you're trying to justify yourself by your actions, by your do's and don'ts, you've got no peace, because when is enough enough? When is doing enough enough with the Lord? Well, it never is. You can never have peace. But on the other hand, if you just give up like this woman did, like these that were following Jesus, like those that had repented, had been baptized at the preaching of John the Baptist, then you've got this peace, this tranquility in your heart, because you know that the Lord has forgiven you, and there's nothing that stands between you and him, and you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen? These four people saw something in Jesus which attracted them, which made him approachable. I believe it's his compassion, his caring, his love for them. Again, there's no greater exercise for the human heart than to reach down and pick someone else up. That's compassion. And so the word to us this morning is that we need to follow the example of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there's another kind of person in this chapter. There's two kinds of people here. Those who know they're not worthy, who come in faith, trusting Jesus Christ, relying upon him and his performance rather than theirs. And they will receive his compassion and forgiveness. Amen? They will get what they don't deserve. They will not get what they deserve. And then there are those who believe they have no sin. They're self-righteous. And all they see is the wrong in everybody else. Why? Because they think that they're okay. That's all they see. They're critical. And as a result, they don't see the need for compassion or care for it at all. And they can't have compassion on people because that would mean that they deserve it. And so they're shut off from this. In 1830, a man named George Wilson was arrested and sentenced for mail fraud, and the penalty was hanging. After a time, President Andrew Jackson gave George Wilson a pardon, but George Wilson refused to take it. Can you imagine? The authorities were puzzled as to what to do, so they brought it before the Chief Justice at the time, a man named John Marshall, who handed down his decision, which said this, quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it's no pardon." So they hung George Wilson. Yeah. Everybody get it? Our Lord, with outstretched arms, wants to pardon us. And if you refuse it, and if you try to, you know, come your own way, if you try to do it your way, now if you've repented of your sins and asked for the Lord's forgiveness, then the Lord's compassion is for you, and in return, we need to have compassion on others that are hurting, whether they're believers or not. And if you've never repented of your sins, or ask Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins, please don't refuse the compassion of Christ. The pain that he has in his heart for you, knowing what sin is doing to you, knowing where sin is eventually going to lead to hell. Jesus loves us, amen? And he has compassion on us. And I wish I could, I can't pronounce the word, is why I haven't said anything about the word itself. But it is the deepest, gut-wrenching, heartfelt type of pain that's possible, humanly, you know, from here, you know. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to see anybody suffer the consequences of eternal separation from God. He was separated for a moment from God when our sins were dumped upon him, and he didn't like it. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, I wish we could understand the gravity of what he went through for us. But if you're here this morning, there's nothing keeping you from coming to Christ if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there's something so peaceful about having your sins forgiven and knowing it, you know, not because you deserve it, but you know, especially because you don't. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.